Well, let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you. We can bow down before you this morning, and we just thank you that we have your word, and we pray now that you, Holy Spirit, would teach us, and only you can teach us anything. But reveal to us what you would have us to glean today, particularly with our motives of all the things that we do, so to speak, and whether we're just performance Christians or whether we really are doing it because we love you. And so as we see this busy church in Ephesus, so commendable in so many, many ways, and yet you were against them because they had left their first or their foremost priority, and that was loving you. And so, Lord, help us to love you more. So guide us now as we again see our beautiful Savior in the middle of these seven churches, in the middle of these lampstands, and controlling all of what's going on. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, on the fourth page of your handout in the center column is are some words of the lyrics of O Lord, You're Beautiful. So let's sing that, because we're going to be, again, talking about our beautiful Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Lord of Lords. O Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek, for when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Second verse. O Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. So there we have, replacing the lamp of my first love. That's what we're going to be talking about today a bit. So let us read the first seven verses of chapter 2. We had the blessing in the third verse of chapter 1, if you remember. Blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who do. So the Revelation, the book of Revelation, has a blessing to it that is found in no other book. So today as we read the first seven verses of chapter 7, you can hear, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first letter to the seven churches, this is the letter to Ephesus. And just a few questions as we get into it. How long does it take a vibrant, good church to lose its first love, using the letter to the church of Ephesus as an example? How long did it take the church of Ephesus? Well, Paul began his ministry, and we have evidences of his letters in the 50s. Jesus died about 33 A.D., right? And so Paul was ministering, say, 20 years later, beginning to establish churches and so forth. Now, this, we believe, is around 85 to 90 A.D., so this is about, what, 40 years later? About the time of Calvary, so to speak, more or less. This does not mean this is what always happens, but it does mean this is what can happen. And we will see Ephesus was a great church. On the outside, it would be the dream church we would all want to be a part of and we would want to see established. We would want to be involved in. And yet we see Christ is against them because they've left their first love. They're doing all this stuff, but their motive is not the love of the Lord. And so I think there's a lot here for each of us. Second question, and Claude, you can answer this one. In verse 1, it says, to the angel, and that Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand. Who or what are the seven stars?
Pastors.
Yeah, very good. Some people say it's angels. Some people say what it really means, the pastors. And just as a side joke, it may mean pastors, but that does not mean that all pastors are angelic beings, right? Some of them are more devilish than they are angelic, right? Okay, third question. What four things did the Lord commend the church of Ephesus for? These are general terms. One I already mentioned was their dedication. They were so dedicated. Another one was their discernment. They could discern between the false teachers and the good teachers. Another one was their devotion. They were committed to continuing to do all of these things. And then their decision regarding the Nicolaitans. They hated the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. In verse 3, he commends them for their devotion to him during difficult times. There was great persecution going on in this time. How about you? How devoted are you to the Lord during your difficult times? You know, the Lord gives us two kinds of afflictions, I believe. I believe he gives us correcting afflictions, particularly when we cause the mess with our own sin. But I think he gives us perfecting afflictions as well. We see that over and over again. Now, he would put the disciples, for example, he put them in the boat, told them to go to the other side, went up the mountain to pray, and then left them there for 9 hours near death. 9 hours! But Lord, you told me to go to the other side. I'm going to die. 9 hours. He came to them, didn't he? But they weren't looking for him. They thought he was a ghost. They didn't recognize him. But he was perfecting them, was he not? He was perfecting their faith. And every time he puts us through an affliction, it is for our own good. And so we want to thank him for those and see what we can learn from them. And if you get the lesson right, you probably won't have to go through that one again. Otherwise, you probably get it again, right? Okay, true or false, if you want to see Jesus, look at a Christian. That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? It could be true and false, couldn't it? Have you ever watched a butterfly being formed from a cocoon? And if you watch carefully, there will be a day when a wing kind of pops out. And you say, oh, it's a butterfly. I can see the color a little bit. And then wing goes back in. That's a little bit like us, isn't it? There are times when our wing of Jesus kind of pops out and people say, oh, wow, look at he's a Christian. Look what he did. He did such a good thing there. And then the wing goes back in. He says, not so sure, you know. So we would all like to be like Christ, right? But in these bodies, I don't think most of us are really that great a witness for Christ all the time anyway. I wish we were. Wish I was. What does Nicolaitans mean? Okay, well, let's just look at the Greek word a minute. It comes from Nicolaia. What does Nico mean? What shoe company names its shoe after that?
Nike.
Oh. Nike, it means conquering. Laity, of course, or Laitans would be the laity, generally speaking. That would be the lay people, right?
Huh?
Yeah, it probably refers to a division between the clergy and the lay people. God doesn't like that. He doesn't like the elevated priesthood and then the nobodies. Because we're all kings and priests, are we not? And so he wants there to be that nobody ruling over anybody else. So this is probably means people rule over by a few, or it could mean people ruling over a few. We got to keep moving on here too, because we got a lot of stuff to cover today. But do save your questions at the end. We'll try to get to them. Do you ever rationalize your lack of love by emphasizing your works? Never have done that, have you? What is, quote, their first love? Jesus says, I have against you that you've left your first love. What is a first love? What would first mean?
The one that's above all the others.
Yeah, it really is a foremost in priority, I think is what that means. Foremost, above all, priority number one is loving the Lord, right? Very good. You got, we could just go to Starbucks. You guys already got it all down. Now, there are 4 points of view what that means, and depends on which reference of scripture you look at. One is, have you left your love for others? Another view is, have you left your love for his appearing? Another view is, have you left your love for the lost, for the non-believers? And the last one is, have you left the love for the Lord himself? And so we'll talk about that. And I don't believe those are all exclusive. I believe there's some of that in all of it. But anyway, we'll look at some of those verses, which really tell us very clearly this is what we're to do. We're to love him for his appearing. We're to love him for as he has loved us, and so forth. Okay, true or false? Don't you love these? You're sure to get it either right or wrong. I mean, it's pretty easy. The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. I think that's what the letter to the church of Ephesus says. He says, your doctrine's great. You're working hard. You're discerning. You don't let the liars come in. You're testing them. You've set yourself apart. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But I've got this against you, that you've left your first love. Very good. Number 10, how much are you into, quote, performance Christianity? And when I'm asking these questions, they're not to answer to the class or to me. They're really between you and the Lord. Or to think and to provoke your thoughts a little bit. But how much are you into performance Christianity? When do you really feel good about your work with the Lord? When you've just finished spending a work day, or when you've... And all those, I'm not saying it's not good. But is that your high point? What I've done for the Lord in terms of, I want to do more for the Lord. When you want to do more for the Lord, does that mean you want to sweep more floors and nail up more walls and build more churches? Or is it that I want to love the Lord more? And then lastly, who is the one that overcomes in these letters? We'll have the first one today. And since we haven't had one yet, you may not really totally understand that, but we'll talk about that. But who do you think is referred to as he that overcomes? Who is the he there? Is it the church or is it the individual within the church?
Individual.
And when he overcomes, what do you think that means?
Overcomes temptation.
Could be. We'll read a specific verse or two that says exactly what it means, okay? So, you want to go on or you want to adjourn? All right, let's go to verse 1. That's chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. So this is to the church in Ephesus. Now, we mentioned last time or so, I can't remember when it was, there are letters to 7 churches specifically mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 1. They're all in, quote, Asia, but that is really identified as the western part of Turkey. It's a very relatively small area. This is not one in China and one in India and one in Turkey or one in Israel. It's 7 churches within a fairly tight, you can drive to all 7 of them and not have to drive more than maybe 300 miles, 200 or 300 miles. So they're all in western Turkey, and there's uniqueness in each one of these letters to that church at that time. The uniqueness here is to the church in Ephesus. We already mentioned it's about 40 years old. It was in this city of Ephesus, which was one of the greatest cities second to Rome in the Roman Empire. All of the commerce through Asia on its way to Rome came through Ephesus. So it was a very rich city. It had a lot of commerce. Also had tremendous sin in it. That was the largest temple probably in the world to Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You go there today, you see the column bases. There's a few still partially standing up. It's not nearly restored like the Parthenon is up on the Acropolis in Athens. But there are those pillars, and it's a big thing. It's almost as big as a football field. So that was a big temple. And that was the headquarters for Diana. And you remember where they had the uproar in the crowd. In fact, turn to Acts for just a minute. We will see where Ephesus is introduced to us in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 18. Turn to Acts chapter 18, see if we can't find it there. Acts chapter 18 verse 19. Acts 18, 19. And he, Paul, came to Ephesus and left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, verse 24. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he knew only the baptism of John. What did that mean? What was John's baptism? Did John have any aspect of the Holy Spirit? Well, he may. That may be an unfair question, but we read that he says he didn't even know of the Holy Spirit, the followers of that baptism. And was that baptism before or after the resurrection?
Before.
So we will see here, here's a man, it's amazing to me that Apollos would have lived for 40 or 50 years or maybe even 60 years after the resurrection and didn't even know about it. So we see then that Apollos is there, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him in the synagogue in verse 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so we see now Apollos is there. Now in verse 19, or chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. I can't even say it. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So Apollos here has left Ephesus and gone to Corinth. Now Paul is coming through again. He passes through Ephesus and finding some disciples, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So we see here that Paul is back in Ephesus, and now he is teaching in the synagogue, and it's going well for about 3 months, and then he starts to get resistance. So in verse 9 it says, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he taught there for 2 years every day to the disciples. And we read that then all of the people in that part of Asia heard the gospel. That's so amazing to me when you think of, you go there today and there's no, almost zero Christianity. It's 98% Muslim, and there's really nothing at Ephesus. There is a church in Smyrna, Polycarp's old church, which is still active, and there is some teaching going on in the Church of Philadelphia. But the other seven churches, there's nothing there, nothing there. So then we have the riot at Ephesus in verse 21 of chapter 19. And when we read verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. You can see that theater today. You can stand in the middle of it and talk, and the person on the top row can hear you perfectly, like all of those amphitheaters built during that time. The acoustics are perfect without needing any public address system. And it has a capacity of about 25,000 people. So that's still standing there. The ruins in Ephesus are truly outstanding, probably the best of anywhere, or as good as anywhere. There's three different time periods that you can see there in Ephesus, but the primary one that you see is the Roman time at the time this letter was written. So here we have Ephesus. Then moving on into chapter 20, we have that great farewell to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, a very touching. And so we have a lot about Ephesus in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And then we have the whole book of Ephesians written to the church in Ephesus later, or after Paul started the church, certainly before the book of Revelation, but later than he started the church. And we had basically, what, six chapters, three are what being in Christ, what Christ has done for you, and the position, and then the last three are how to walk, right? How to walk. So we can see a lot by looking at that, what he was addressing the church of Ephesus to. But in this letter now, Jesus comes along later, He's coming along maybe 30, 35 years later, and now here's what he says. He's walking in their middle. He's holding the seven stars in their hands. And he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Hey, that's good stuff. That's an accommodation. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. Very interesting. We have had false teachers in the church since day one. And we certainly had them in those days. As Paul wrote to the Corinth church, turn to 2 Corinthians and see what he told them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, Paul has a concern for faithfulness with the church in Corinth, so he's telling him to beware of false apostles. Be aware of deceitful workers. Be aware of false prophets. Be aware of false teachers, false spirits, destructive doctrine. And we see many have gone out. So we need that today, don't we? I mean, look at the Joel Osteens and all of those that you will see on television and so forth. And, you know, I had a neighbor just the other day, a Catholic neighbor, and talked to him a little bit about the Lord, but really never gotten very far. But he said, what do you think about this guy Osteen? He's pretty good, isn't he? Well, how do you answer that kind of a question? I said, well, he's very highly motivational but I tell you, I said, he is promoting man, and that is not biblical. We want to be promoting Jesus Christ. And it's not that we're good and can get better. The Bible says we're to die because our heart is desperately wicked. Well, I don't think he'd like that very well. I think he'd rather go hear Osteen than that, right? But anyway, we do see those, I was going to say clowns, I'm not sure that's the right term. We see those. Benny Hinn is another good example. You get, I don't know, have any of you ever read any of his books? Well, I read one of his books a guy gave to me years ago and said, this guy really, that was before I really knew the Lord very well. And I got about partway through it. I was pretty impressed with all his stories and all that stuff. But the more I read it, the worse it got. And finally we got to the point where I knew, it just dawned on me. I said, this book is all about him. It's all about me, the writer. Benny Hinn is nothing about the Lord. And he is, you know, anointed me to do everything I want to do. And, you know, all I have to do is mention his name and I can heal anybody anytime, kind of all that stuff. Anyway, we have those false teachers, don't we? But here the church in Ephesus was commended because they cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Look at Matthew 7 for just a moment. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 7. Look at verse 15, Matthew 7, 15. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So there he's telling us. Now look on down to verse 21, the next verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, many, by the way, means a majority. So I guess that's 51% or more. That's a lot, isn't it? Many who think they know the Lord today, here's what the reality is. Many will say to me in that day, in the end times, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It doesn't say I knew you one time, forgot you. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus wants a relationship with him, doesn't he? So when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, and you might even ask them, how well do you know Jesus Christ, or do you know Jesus, or what have you done with Jesus?
frequently they would say, oh yeah, I know Jesus, I know Jesus. Well, you might follow that up with the question, does he know you? Because you're knowing Jesus. Most people think, according to this scripture, they know Jesus, or the believing people think they know Jesus, but he says what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So if they then say, well, how do you know he knows you? You know they don't know him. You don't have to answer that. You don't have to ask that question if you know him, right? Because he's with you all the time. You're talking with him daily, hourly, minute by minute. He's in your life. You see his presence all the time. And you don't have to say, well, I don't know if he knows me or not. You know he knows you. But if you're doubting whether he knows you, then I question whether you know him, really know him. So here it says that. So that's something for us. And the church in Ephesus was able to test these false apostles, false teachers, and found them to be liars. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here we have another apostle writing, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves with swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Be on the alert, right? Test the spirits. 1 John 4, look at 1 John 4, the first few verses in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, you recognize here there's a big emphasis on the bodily life of Christ here on earth as a man. Because the Gnostics had already risen up by this time John had written this. The Gnostics were those of Baal, you know, the intellectual ones. Gnosko means to know. So if you're a Gnostic, that means you're a knower, right? And so if I'm a Gnostic, I would talk to you and say, you know, now I'm really very smart and God has revealed this to me. I know he hasn't revealed it to you, but here's what he's revealed to me. Jesus really wasn't a man. It appeared that he was, appeared that his image was here, but he really wasn't born in the flesh. He didn't die in the flesh. That's what the Gnostics said. And so we have that today, don't we? Don't we have so many people say, well, it's a myth. Jesus didn't really born. Certainly wasn't born of a virgin. I mean, anybody knows that. Could have a virgin birth, you know, one thing or another. But here, John says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. There's one of the overcomers. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So Jesus is commending them for their discernment. So my question to you is, how is your discernment? You know, you hear somebody speaking or whatever, and isn't it amazing how quick you get a spiritual check on somebody that's not of the Lord? They don't even have to say anything that's really wrong, but you already know there's something wrong there, right? I mean, you're just kind of in their presence, and there's a check there. Now, I mean, you know, we can be wrong. We're not always right. First impressions and so forth are not always right. But if the spiritual check continues, and usually before long it's going to be confirmed by something they say or do, then you kind of know. So we want to test the spirits, don't we? And these people were doing that. They were doing a good job of that. And so he has commended them. And so in verse 3, he's now going to commend them for perseverance and patience and labor. Now, is there anything wrong with perseverance, patience, and labor in his name? No, that's what we're told to be. And he's commending them now for their devotion to him. They have persevered. They have patience. They've labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Isn't that what we want to do? That's exactly what we want to do, isn't it? As far as it goes. So, look again at the letter to Corinthians. This is the first letter in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, here is the recommendation in that closing verse in that chapter to the Corinth church. Therefore, my beloved, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the church of Ephesus was doing? Yeah, that's what it says. Now look at Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6:9, another reference. Galatians 6:9 reads, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So I can imagine at this very moment, as the church in Ephesus was hearing that letter written to them, boy, pretty good, aren't we? We're doing a lot of good things right. The Lord is happy with us. But the letter doesn't end there, does it? Because the very next word is Allah, which in the original is a very strong contrast. It frequently is translated but, and here it's nevertheless, means the same thing. So then he says, but, or nevertheless, or on the other hand, or in contrast, I have this against you. And that doesn't mean, you know, if you just cleaned up a little bit over in this area, everything would be fine. He's really coming on pretty hard there. He says, I have this against you. And what is it? That you have left your first love. You've left your first love. It doesn't say you've lost your first love. That word left, aphemi, means to move away. It means to leave. It means to depart from. It means to cause a separation. It means to give up, or it means to abandon. So any of those are all adequate definitions of that word. It's translated left here, which probably is a good translation. You've left it. You had it, but you've left it. So this is the problem now. And the first love, first pratos, means foremost or first in priority. What is your priority, Christian? We'll see here the priority should be to love the Lord. Their priority was the service. Their priority was the performance. You know how quickly we get into legalism, don't we? See, that's where Satan always wants to get you. Under the law, 1,500 years, God showed the world through Israel they could not keep it. No man can keep the law. There's no hope in trying to justify yourself by keeping the law. No man can keep it. So then we have the new covenant, and we say, well, Christ paid the price. Now I'm saved. Hallelujah, right? And I want to serve him because I love him, right? But I've got this besetting sin. This weekend we were up in the mountains with the men, and we had a whole conference on purity. And there's some terrible statistics. 57% of men in the church, in the Christian church, are into pornography. Almost the majority of pastors are. I mean, it's a big problem. Anyway, we have this situation here that we get into sin, and we confess, and then we sin again, and Satan comes along and say, you got to try harder. You got to try harder not to sin. You keep falling. You got to try harder. Now, as soon as he can get you to try harder in your own strength, it's absolutely guaranteed you're going to fail, right? Legalism. Always legalism. Always legalism. Always me, me. I need to do more. Once you get into the I need to do more, you're going the wrong direction. Not that God doesn't want you to do anything for him, but he wants to do it because you love him and being directed by him, right? And so we don't want this performance stuff as the thing that we're motivated by. We want to serve him, but we want to do it out of love. So he says here, you've given up your foremost or your first priority, Ephesus, that of loving me. Now, as I mentioned, there's four viewpoints as to what that means. I don't think they necessarily have to be totally exclusive. But if you look at these verses, these are where these verses come from these four viewpoints. First verse is John 13:34. John 13:34 And this is a precious time. This is when Jesus is on the afternoon of his betrayal. He's going to be arrested that night, crucified the next day. And here's what he says to the disciples in verse 34 of John 13. A new commandment I give to you. That word new, really, probably a better translation is fresher, a more fresh commandment. It doesn't mean brand new, because the old commandment was what? In Leviticus is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, a new commandment, or a fresher, or an updated version of that I give to you, which is harder, higher standard, and that is what? That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, he's talking about his total sacrificial love, that he's going to lay down his life for his disciples. That's what he's talking about. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's that school of thought that says, well, that's the first love he's talking about. That great sacrificial love for one another. And that is important, isn't it? I think it's very important. Actually, there were two commandments, weren't there? That the attorney came to him and said, trying to test him, but he came to him and he says, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus said, he says, that's the first one, and the second is to love others as. So it's important. That's one view. The next view, turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now, all of these are important. So if you don't have any love in your heart with regarding to these subjects, then maybe you better have a spiritual check as well. But in 2 Timothy 4:8, what are we told to do there? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Boy, that sounds good. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. So there are those who say, well, the first love is to looking forward to loving his appearing, really looking forward to his second coming. And I think there's something in that subject for us, particularly this week. My opinion, you don't have to agree with it, maybe wrong. My opinion, over time, the church has focused so much on the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ relative to the victory and the power of the resurrection. In fact, all the Orthodox Church still has him hanging on the cross, right? And how tragic that is. And you show me a good Orthodox person, and they will have a great sensitivity towards guilt, a great sensitivity towards sadness for the Lord and what he did for us. But they don't have much in the area of victory through the resurrection. And I was talking to one just this morning. And he said, well, even the resurrection had never happened, it wouldn't change me because I would still look to him as Savior and Lord. I said, if there had been no resurrection, you don't have a Savior. If Jesus just died, we're going to die without him, right? We're going to die in our sins. So if he just died and he wasn't victorious over sin, how could he be our Savior? He said, well, I've never thought of it that way. I said, well, seems to me like maybe it's something to think about. But we have here, looking for his glorious appearing. In the next book, Titus, we have this beautiful doctrinal statement in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Did you know grace of God brings salvation? Has appeared to half the men. No, to all Americans. No, what does it say?
All men.
Did you know the grace of God has appeared to all men? Also in Romans we read that none are without excuse through creation, right, of knowing him as the Godhead. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, very good, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing. Are you looking for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of our what? Great God and Savior. That, by the way, is equivalent there. Great God and Savior means he is God, one. So, there are those who say, well, that's what it means. It means the second coming of Christ. That's what Paul is referring to here. They've left their really love and their commitment to the second coming of Christ. They're all busy into their doing their things, you know. I don't know if they played bingo or not, but whatever they were doing, you know, Tuesday night is this, Wednesday night is that, Thursday night is this, and so forth. Okay, the third is just the non-believer. Just, you know, John 3:16. What? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? Whoever believes should not perish. So some say, well, it's his love. He's talking about our love for the lost because we want all to be saved, don't we? We want to pray for the lost. So there's some reason for that for sure. Jude 21 to 23, the last verses in Jude there are powerful verses about the lost. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Same exhortation there, isn't it? What? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So there's the love for the lost, isn't it? Well, the fourth view, which seems to me to be the better part of the views, is Matthew 22, verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. Matthew 22, 34. This is the Pharisees and a lawyer I was talking about a while ago. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets." So it seems to me that that's got to be included if that's the greatest commandment, right? So to me, there's some of all of these forms of love in there, but it's all the love for the Lord, right? And it's a passionate love. For those of you who are married, I think if you look at your marriage, you see some of these steps. When you first get married, there's the honeymoon phase, right? I mean, that's kind of the, you know, wow, and, you know, I married an angel, and, you know, the only perfect one in the world is the one I married, right? And then time goes on, and you find out that, you know, she starts to pick up your bad habits, and she's not the most perfect one in the world, right? Except in my case, that's not true. But anyway, we see then that the love matures and the love deepens. And I like it a lot better, actually. I like my love for the Lord today much better than I did when I first came to the Lord. I mean, when I first came to the Lord, it was very emotional, but I didn't have any tempering evidence of faith, of his faithfulness to me. And so I can remember some of the struggles I had after coming to the Lord initially. And my love was like this. Man, when times were good, it was way up here. And, boy, it's good to be walking with the Lord. And then, boom, you get smashed down here. And, wait a minute, I thought it was supposed to be bed of roses walking with Jesus. This doesn't feel like a bed of roses to me. And started to recognize then, hey, you're not going to have a bed of roses. As a Christian, you're going to have a lot of tough times in your life. You're now going to be swimming against the stream instead of going with it. And you're going to have old friends and old things. They don't like you anymore. I liked you when you used to come out and get drunk with me, but now you're pious. All you do is pray and read the Bible. I mean, you're no fun. You know, right? I mean, isn't that the way it is? And so then we see the Lord meeting us, and we see him putting us through things. And just like with Peter, where Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. The Lord didn't keep Peter away from Satan from Peter. That wasn't his prayer. His prayer was, I prayed for you. Oh, good Lord, I know you asked Satan to hands off. No, it wasn't his prayer. He said, I prayed for you, but your faith should not fail. But when you return, strengthen the brethren. So he let him go through that, so his faith would be stronger. And so as we walk with the Lord more and more, we get a greater and a deeper love because it's far, we have so much more depth in it to understand. We still don't understand, right? Or at least I don't understand so much. But I see him so faithful in all kinds of situations, good situations, bad situations, every situation, he's faithful. So we want to love him as first priority, wherever that is. So husbands, love your wives first priority in your relationship here with people here on earth. Don't love your wife more than you love the Lord, but love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that should be a deeper love today than it was on your honeymoon, I would think. So maybe that speaks to me a little bit about returning to my first love. By the same token, if your marriage is all cold and stale, like, you know, cold mashed potatoes, and there's not much life there anymore, you have left some of your first love, right? So that's kind of what was happening here, apparently. Okay, now we have then the challenge to the church of Ephesus. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first work. So you see three things there. One is to remember, secondly, to repent, and thirdly, do the first works. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, remember where you have fallen. Look at 2 Timothy 3 for just a minute, 2 Timothy 3, 4. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than loving lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We don't want to be someone who is having a form of godliness but not loving the Lord, doing all these good things but not loving the Lord. Look at 4:10. 4:10 says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So here is Demas. Demas now has left the Lord. He's loving the things of the world. So how much do you love the things of the world? In 1 John 2:15, you know that scripture very well. And that is, "For the things of the world, don't love those," right? The pride of lies, the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh. 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So we need to remember from where we've fallen. Then we need to repent. What does that mean? It means a change of mind and a change of conduct. It means turning to and turning from, right? So turning to those things which exhibit love for the Lord and turning away from those things which are just pleasing yourself or trying to impress others. And to return to the first works. What does that mean? How do you return to the first works? Well, I think it's the way you stay spiritually strong, and I think it means you need to be in prayer, you need to be in the Word, and you need to be obedient to the Lord and heavily involved in worship. I think worship, praising the Lord, is the one thing that seemed not to be mentioned in the church of Ephesus at all. They were doing all these good works, but it doesn't say they were really big on worshiping and praising the Lord. We know that we're here to bring him glory, right? John 17:24 says his great prayer for us, "Father, I desire that these believers may be with me where I am." For what reason? To behold my glory. He wants you with him to behold his glory. That's all he's saying he wants you to do, is to behold his glory. It doesn't say, "Oh, bring me a silversmith and a carpenter or a bricklayer or a drywaller. I got a lot of work for you to do." No, he just wants you to behold his glory. What glory? The glory of the Father. "For you gave me the glory from the beginning of the world." And so he wants us to behold his glory. And who does he want there? Those who want to be there. Those who love him. He's not going to force people to come there and be with him forever who don't love him. So in this world, we want to love him, right? So how is your love for the Lord? Return and do the first works. And the question then to you is, how much do you love the things of the world? How much do you love yourself? How much do you love pleasure? How much do you love responding to the body? That's why fasting is good. Fasting is good because it's the pits, right? You're saying no to the body. The body says, "I'm thirsty." And you usually say, "Oh, what do you want? Coffee? Oh, milk better? Oh, water? Oh, maybe you want, what are they, a Mountain Dew now? What are you drinking? Red Bull or something like that? Red Bull. You want a Red Bull? You need an energy shot? I mean, what do you want, body? I'll give you whatever you want. Get a hold of Pat and get a Red Bull there, you know, whatever." But you say no to it, right? How often do you say no to the flesh? Well, unless you're really focusing on the Lord, you don't say no to it very often. But even if you do say no to it and you don't focus on the Lord, it doesn't do you any good. So don't fast just to fast, but fast and pray, right? But here we see then how much are you given over to the flesh and how much are you committed to the Lord? Now, he then goes on to talk about the consequences of the church if it does not repent from not loving him. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We think the church of Ephesus didn't last very long. Now, just how long, we don't know. But it had some stellar people there. John went there after Patmos, apparently, and he was buried there in Ephesus. So it had some good people. It had Paul there. It had Apollos there. It had Priscilla and Aquila there. It had Timothy there. It had John there. Those are pretty good first stringers, right? But it didn't last. Today you go there, there's no Christian church there at all in Ephesus. Of course, it's all Muslim area. There's still a church in Smyrna, Polycarp's old church, and there's still teaching going on in the Church of Philadelphia, and a small one. But the other five churches don't have anything there. So I believe the lampstand was removed. Now, verse 6, we covered it a little bit, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and we mentioned that probably means the division between, an artificial division between the haves and the have-nots in church, the clergy, the ruling class, and the laity. And, of course, we see that so much in the church, don't we, where the pastor or the leaders in the church get elevated way up here and everybody else is down here in the bottom. That's not what the Lord likes. Now we have a great comfort for individuals. I say this is individuals and churches, plural. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Well, who is the overcomer? Well, first let's look at it a bit. It's a message from the Holy Spirit. It says what the Spirit says, a message to all the churches, and to the one who overcomes. Go back again to 1 John 5. You may still be there. 1 John 5, verse 4, we read what? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So there it says born of God, right? You got to be born again, right? Born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our what?
Faith.
Or you can use the word belief if you like it better. It's the same Greek word. Our belief in him or our faith in him. Who is he who overcomes the world? That's the question. John answers it. But he who believes that what? Jesus is what? Is the Son of God. Of course, into the Romans he wrote what? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you will be saved. In 1 John 5, a little later, he will write, by this belief in Jesus Christ, we know that we have eternal life if we believe in the only begotten Son of God. So it's believing in him, isn't it? That's what it's all about. And we have the promise then of overcoming. So you will have in heaven, I believe, members of all of these seven churches, types of these seven churches we're going to look at. You're going to have members that have overcome. Praise God. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be any Orthodox people there and whatever. If they believe in Jesus Christ, I don't care what their other liturgical things and where they wear robes or where they don't wear robes. None of that matters. It's what do you believe in, and do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then we have what? The promise of the eternal life in the heavenly city. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give. That's to the faithful, to those who love him. What are they going to get? You're going to eat from the tree of life. That's what's going to happen. Well, turn back in Genesis 2:9 for a minute, back to the original sin, and we will see this reference. The tree of life is all the way through the Bible from the beginning to the end, Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 22. But Genesis 2, we read in verse 9, Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then verse 16, and the Lord commanded Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then God gave Adam a helper. The helper ate and then gave him, and he willingly ate. And we had death entering the world, didn't we? Now, we have here then in verse 24 of chapter 3, God's mercy in that what? He drives man out of the garden. He placed a cherubim, or not a cherubim, but the cherubim, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's his mercy. Because it would appear that as a sinner, if you would have eaten of the tree of life, you would have perpetually been a sinner. And that wasn't God's plan. So he kept man away from the tree of life in his fallen state. But now he's promised the overcoming, right? That if we believe in him, we will eat eternally from the tree of life. Isn't that a beautiful thing to behold? Look at Revelation 22. Go right to the, all the way to the end of the answer book. Revelation 22. Let's begin with verse 2. 22:2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's what we're talking about. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of its tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse and so forth. So this is what the overcomer here is being promised here to eat from this tree of life. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And then in verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. Some manuscripts translate that, shall take away from the tree of life. I don't know where they get that. I don't think that's the right translation, but I think the King James is right in this. It says from the book of life. So, bottom line is, the overcomer who believes in Jesus Christ, truly believes in Jesus Christ, is given the promise to eat eternally from the tree of life, and then he defines where it is, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Is that good or what?
Yes.
So do you sense the victory here? The mercy of the Lord and the victory. And here's a great church, looks so good on the outside, but yet they had left their first love. And I would say the church's future is in serious doubt, because he said unless they repent and return to their first works and repent of turning away from the love of the Lord, he's going to take the light away from them. There won't be a light anymore. So my question to you, do you understand the church of Ephesus probably could be categorized as getting a little careless, neglecting the priorities there, even though that they gradually started to become a performance-oriented church instead of a loving church? And are we guilty of the same thing in our own lives? Nevertheless, our church, pray for our church too, but in our own lives. And then are you really an overcomer? Do you really believe, do you really know Jesus Christ? And does he really know you? And then finally, are you loving him with all your heart? And are you loving others with all your heart? Now, one way I think we can get a little barometer of how much we're loving others is just think of how easy or how difficult it is for you to forgive somebody when they come against you. How easy is that for you? In the model prayer in Matthew 6, there's only one aspect of that prayer that's repeated after the prayer. If you turn back to Matthew 6, you'll see what that says. I know you already know this, but just as a review, Matthew 6, the model prayer, Lord, teach us to pray, and he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. And in verse 13, for yours is the kingdom. Well, let's go back to the key verse, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ooh, that was a new one for the Jews. They hadn't heard that before. And that is critical, because that's the one he repeats. So go now, and he says, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. In verse 13, end of prayer, I would think. So it says amen, right? But now look what the next verse is. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay, well, sounds good. I understand that. Well, just in case I didn't get the whole message, I'm going to turn around the other way and say the opposite. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a heavy verse. Isn't that heavy? And I think what that really means, if you cannot forgive others, there's some question whether you're even saved. Because this says, if you can't forgive them, your sins aren't going to be forgiven. If your sins aren't going to be forgiven, that's not the definition of a saved person, is it? Oh, I'm saved, but my sins aren't forgiven. I think so. So, what does that all mean? Well, one way I look at it is that when we really come to the cross, as I pray we will do this week, as we really think about what happened 1900 plus years ago, when we really come to the cross, we see the great debt that he forgave me, the great debt that he forgave you. We have to be debtors to him, loving him, if for no other reason, what he did for us, right? So we love him for what he did for us, his great debt he forgave us, and then, you know, somebody comes against me with this tiny, tiny, tiny little thing, right? We had a parable about that, didn't we? This guy who had a $50 million debt, and the guy forgave him. What did he do? He went right out and he got somebody who owed him like $5. Grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay, are you going to prison?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't have it. Give me a little more time." He says, "No." Threw him in prison. And when the master heard that, he was cast out in outer darkness, wasn't he? And he did even ask the Pharisees, and he said, I think it was Simon, I'm not sure. But he asked the Pharisees, who loved most and who's been forgiven most. And, of course, the one who had the huge debt forgave a lot. The one who had a little debt didn't forgive anything, right? So we want to be loving the Lord, and if you're in a constant, willing state to forgive, truly forgive, not just saying, "Oh, I forgive you," and still, "I hate you, I understand you, but I forgive you, sorry," you know. If you're willing to forgive on a continuous basis, this is a pretty good sign. It's a pretty good sign that you have love for the Lord, right? Because he will carry you through that. So you might ponder that and just ask yourself, how forgiving am I? And maybe it even would spill over a little bit to how critical am I? How critical am I of others? You know, am I the only one that the Lord loves? Am I the only one that got the message right and everybody else seems not to have gotten it right? And I got to, you know, I have this gift of correction, you know. Hey, you, you're wrong. I'm right. We don't want to go there, do we? But we have that tendency, don't we? Our flesh wants to be right, right? So if you don't agree with me, my flesh tells me you're wrong and I'm right. And most of the case, almost all the cases in my case, it's always I'm wrong. The other guy's right. But let us love him with our whole heart, okay? Father, we thank you for this study today on the book of Revelation as it relates to the seven letters and the seven churches and this first letter to the church of Ephesus and such a great performing Christian church, and yet you had this against them, that they had left their first love. May our foremost priority in our lives be, Lord, to love you. To love you. May you be able to look down in this room even this morning and say, those boys and girls there, they really do love me. I know they love me. I can see that in their hearts and by the way they respond and live and forgive others and so forth. So guide us now as we go forward in this Passion Week, Lord, and as we look forward to that great victory and the power of the resurrection on the first day of the week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.